Well, let us open God's Word together once again to Romans chapter 11. We've spent quite a bit of time in this chapter, even though we covered the first 10 verses, I think it was, in one message, which part of me regrets that, but at the time I just felt it was the right thing to do. But we've spent quite a bit of time in the rest of the chapter. And we thank God for the times that we spent in this precious chapter of the Word of God. So we're going to conclude what we began this morning, dealing with the subject of our incomparable God. Isn't it wonderful to have a God that is not to be compared with anything else? So Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, as we said this morning, this is a closing doxology for the first 11 chapters before Paul begins the what some people call the practical side, although all the Word of God is practical, all the Word of God is application. But as a general outline, the first 11 chapters of Romans are the doctrine side, and then chapters 12 to 16 are the application of the doctrine. But that is just a general outline. Of course, there's overlap in both. There's doctrine in both sections, and there's application in both sections. Now, this morning we looked at the incomparability of God stated in verse 33. We'll spend a bit more time in that verse, and then we will look at the incomparability of God proven in verses 34 and 35, and the incomparability of God applied in verse 36. This morning we looked at the first point, the incomparable God, in three main ways: in his wisdom and knowledge, in his will, and in his ways. We finished off this morning looking at the providence of God, and we want to continue with this third sub-point on the providence of God. We looked at the idea this morning of dark providence, and we finished off with that wonderful poem of William Cowper, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And there is dark providences, and we don't know what a day has in store for us. We don't know what the rest of this day holds in store, or what this week holds in store. But our trust is not in knowing the future. Our confidence is not in knowing the future. Our confidence is knowing him who has designed the future with our good. So no matter what happens, no matter what the outcome, our God is in charge. Our God is the King, and therefore that is our confidence. L. Barrow, in his comments on this section, states that providence is sometimes obscure and intricate, may be attributed to the will of God on many accounts designing it so. He will not glare forth in discovery so bright as to dazzle or confound our weak sight. Why is that? It begs the question. If that's true, if God does not show us clearly, moment by moment, why things or it does not show us clearly why things are happening, why is that? Well, the same commentator gives some reasons. He says, first of all, in this way, God wants to improve our faith. In other words, if we knew the reason why everything happens, the particular reason, well, then our faith would not be in God, but in the event. And therefore, God does not tell us everything, the why of everything, because he wants us to look to him. He wants us to trust him. Secondly, Barrow says, it is fit also that he should thus in many things surpass our understanding, that he may appear to be God indeed. In other words, that God is in control. We are not. We are not in control of even getting home this evening. God is in control of that. That's why when we plan something, what do we say? As James tells us, we should say, if the Lord wills. Again, so that God has his place and we are in our place. Then thirdly, he says, the obscurity of providence conciliates an awful reverence towards it. That's true, isn't it? Even as I've spoken about this thing, there's a sense when we even say that point, we don't know what the next few minutes will bring. There is that, as Barrow says, an awful reverence in that thought. It almost immediately causes us to send up a prayer to God to bless us. Then fourthly, it is also requisite that God should dispose many occurrences cross or are conflicting to our notions and offensive to our carnal sense, that we may be thus prompted to think of him and to seek him. Again, when things go wrong, God is, or from our perspective, when things go wrong, God is using these things to draw us to follow him, to seek him, to look for him. And then lastly, it is needful that the present course of providence should not be perfectly clear and satisfactory, that we may be well assured concerning a future account and forced in our thoughts to recur there for a solution of our doubts and difficulties. In other words, we look to the end. That's why Romans 8:28 says, all things work together ultimately for our good. Not in the moment, not in the time, but ultimately work for our good. Them who are the called according to God's purpose. Now the same commentator gives some practical applications. And again, just to remind you, lest I forget, that we're getting all this out of verse 33. The last clause in verse 33, his ways past finding out. And the same commentator has some practical applications based upon what he's just said. First of all, it should render us modest and sober in our judgment about providential occurrences, since it is plain arrogance or imposture to assume perfect skill in what passeth our capacity to learn. Now this is very helpful, because even the debate I had recently, there's this thing within the charismatic movement, isn't there, of wanting to know everything. You know, why is this happening? Why is this event happening? Why is this occurrence? Or where should I go? Or what should I do? And there's this thing of wanting to hear God speaking directly to us. Well, providence teaches us to wait upon the Lord and not to imagine that we are able to figure everything out. We can't. And therefore we wait on the Lord, as Psalm 27 tells us. But secondly, it should make us cautious in passing judgment on events, since it is audacity to give sentence on what is incapable of evidence. In other words, we should not jump to conclusions. One of the most extreme examples I ever heard of was where one Christian ended up in hospital, and another Christian came in and told the person that because of sin and because they were committing sin, that that's why they were on their back in hospital. How audacious, how arrogant that believer was to go in and say such a thing. How ungracious. And providence teaches us not to jump to conclusions. We all do this, don't we? We all, in a situation, we think we know the answer. And even if it's only in our own minds, we'll say, I know why this is happening. Thirdly, Barrow notes, it should repress wanton curiosity, which would only make us to lose our time and other things, he says. We shouldn't be sinfully curious. You know, looking into things, as Deuteronomy 29 tells us, the hidden things are with the Lord. So we need to repress sinful curiosity. Fourthly, it should keep us from conceit and confidence in our own wisdom. When dark providences happen, it reminds us that we are weak and we don't know. We just don't. And therefore it brings us to our knees again. Fifthly, it should preserve us from infidelity and despair on account of any cross providences. Sixthly, it should prevent our taking offense at such. When things go wrong, we don't take offense at these things. We use them in our prayer and reasons to come to the Lord again. Seventhly, it should guard us against security or presuming on impunity for our miscarriages. For seeing that God does not always fully discover his mind, it is vain to suppose that because now he is patient, he will always be so. We are not to be overly comfortable in our Christian life. Well, things are going along this way, and it will continue to go along this way. Providence teaches us, and different providences teach us, that things can change in a moment. Again, that's not to frighten us, but just to, again, not that we put our trust in the circumstances we're in, but we put our trust in God. Eighthly, it should quicken our industry in observing and considering the works of providence. The fainter our light is, the more attentive should we be in looking. And this is a very important point, because some of the points we already covered might seem to suggest that we should almost ignore. No, we shouldn't ignore. Everything that happens, we must seek the Lord for an answer. But we do that not in our own wisdom, not in our own way, but we seek the Lord for the wisdom to know the answer. If something goes wrong, if some dark providence happens to us, we go to the Lord, as we said this morning, and we ask him to tell us why this has happened, and then wait upon the Lord for him to make it clear to us. Ninthly, it should oblige us to be circumspect and wary in our conversation. In other words, we don't take anything for granted. Take nothing for granted. Tenthly, also constantly to seek God and depend on him for protection and for the conduct of his grace, the only clue in this labyrinth. I like that. His grace, the only clue in this labyrinth. This world is a labyrinth. This world is full of dark corridors. And the only thing that is consistent for the believer is the grace of God. And lastly, it should cause us humbly to admire and adore that wisdom which governs the world in ways no less great and wonderful than just and holy. The providence of God. Many years ago, I read a book, The Mystery of Providence, by John Flavel, or Flavel, or Flavel, whatever way you want to pronounce his name. There's at least three, there's probably more, but whatever way you want to pronounce it. And this book, which I read many years ago, has three parts on this doctrine. And he spends the first 100 pages or so showing the evidence for the providence of God and the work of providence in the saints, our birth, of bringing, the work of conversion, our employment, family affairs, preservation of the saints from evil, the work of sanctification. And goes into great detail in all these areas, showing the evidence of God's providence. Then in the second part, he talks about meditation on the providence of God. He talks about the duty of meditation, how to meditate on the providence of God, the advantages of meditating on God's providence. And then the last part, part three, is application of the doctrine of providence. But let me just quote a couple of things in the second section, which is the duty of, and I'm only going to just give a couple of headings here. I'm not going to certainly go into any detail. He talks about the duty of meditation, first of all, because God has expressly commanded it, whether of mercy or of judgment. And this made my mind, he doesn't mention this, this made my mind go to Luke 13. Turn with me to Luke 13 for a moment, and just the first five verses, because this is a very important application of this principle. The importance of dwelling and meditating on the providence of God. And it's very clear in this section. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some that told him, the Lord Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now the amount of sermons that were preached on this passage when the twin towers fell, and this is one of the key passages that should be preached when such an event happens. What is the providence of God saying to us when something like the twin towers happen? Is it saying that the people, the couple of thousand or so people that died in the twin towers, were worse sinners than us? No. That's not what the providence of God is saying. But the providence of God is saying to us this: except we repent, we will perish. That is what the providence of God was declaring in that event. That was an act of God calling to the world, not just condemning. We don't know how many people were believers, non-believers, who died in that tragic event. But God's message through that. And the same with the tsunami in the other side of the world. The message from God is this: except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So there's a sense in which these providences are from the grace and mercy of God to the world to show us that life is so hanging on a thread, as Jonathan Edwards says in that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. One other thing he says on this point, talking about the mercy of God, if you do not reflect upon that signal providence, my righteousness will be covered and your righteousness uncovered. And that's from Micah 6:5, or a paraphrase of Micah 6:5. If we do not dwell and contemplate on the mercy of God, God's righteousness will be covered and our unrighteousness uncovered. Secondly, he notes here in the duty of meditation, it is plain that this is our duty because the neglect of it is everywhere in Scripture condemned as a sin. To be careless and observant is very displeasing to God. And he quotes a number of scriptures in this regard. Isaiah 26:11 and 5:12 and 13. Psalm 28:4 and 5 and so on. It is condemned as a sin and is very displeasing to God. Then he quotes from Revelation 6, which is very interesting. Actually, turn there with me. This is a good. I'd never noticed this before, even though I read that book many years ago, but didn't remember this when I was going through Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, and you notice with the four seals, and we won't read verses 1 to 8, but what Flavel does here is he notes just these three words that are repeated four times. And you'll see them there in verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. Do you see them? Come and see. Four times that is repeated. And what Flavel says is this: in the providence of God, the call of God is this: come and see. Don't be blind to what is happening. And even in this revealing of these four horsemen, the call is come and see. Take note of these things. And we as believers are to take note of what is happening in the world, but to examine it through the lens of God's providence and the lens of Scripture. We are not to be ignorant. One of the things I noticed over the years, a lot of Christians who are just close their eyes to world events. And even if they do talk about them, it's very superficial. In fact, I often find, even in myself, I can be a little bit superficial at times. We are to be students of the providence of God, but not to just stay there, not to use our own wisdom, but to use the Word of God and to use the principles of God's Word to examine these things. And to be not like the bishop who from England who came out after the Twin Towers and said, well, this had nothing to do with God. You know, what nonsense. That's not what we believe. God is in control of all events. And therefore all these things are to be studied through the lens of God's Word. And we as Christians are to apply. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus does in Luke 13. He applies the principles of God's Word to these events. And doesn't get caught up in vain and empty speculation regarding them. Ben Flavel says, without due observation of the works of providence, no praise can be rendered to God for any of them. What an interesting observation. Listen to that again. Without due observation of the works of providence, no praise can be rendered to God for any of them. We are to praise God for all events. That's exactly what Psalm 107 says. It goes through a whole, and we sang the whole psalm this morning, and four times it says, oh, that men would praise God for his wonderful works to the children of men. But the only way we'll do that, according to Flavel, is by looking at these things and observe them, and then praise God in his work through these events. He goes on to say this under this heading: praise and thanksgiving for mercies depend upon this act of observation of them and cannot be performed without it. And again, then he goes into a breakdown of Psalm 107, which we won't do now because we already looked at that. But he makes reference to verse 43, the last verse of Psalm 147. Verse 3 shows you what a necessary ingredient to that duty observation is. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, these providences, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So that of necessity, God must be defrauded of his praise if this duty is neglected. Strong words by Flavel. God will be defrauded of his praise if this duty of observing providence is neglected. We are not to become blind. We are not to become ignorant of what God is doing in the world. We are to be students of the Scripture, and we are to be students of God's providential working. That takes effort, doesn't it? That takes focus and study. So therefore, when Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself a workman approved that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, it's bringing the word of God to all these events and interpreting them thereby. He goes on to say this: without this, we lose the usefulness and benefit of all the works of God for us or others, which would be an unspeakable loss indeed to us. Let's think of a practical application of this. We have in the United Kingdom, in about 3 weeks' time or less, a referendum on whether or not Scotland should remain in the United Kingdom. And some people are saying, well, what happens if it goes this way or that? But ultimately, God is going to work whatever the outcome is. Believers should not think, oh, well, that's it. That's the end. No, God is going to work through that for the good of his people, no matter what the outcome. That's the application. One of the things that worries me is that sometimes listening to some Christians is that if Scotland secedes from the Union, well, that's it all over. No, this could be the very means that God uses in his providential working ultimately to bring the benefit and will. Again, that's the confidence we have to bring the benefit to his people and his glory. Goes on to say this, and again, I'm aware I'm making extensive quotes tonight. It's not normal, but that's what we're doing. Goes on to say this: from providence's past, saints argue to fresh and new ones to come. That's lovely, isn't it? From providence's past, saints have arguments. Spurgeon was strong on that point, to always have arguments in your prayers and your faith, to have good arguments. So from past providence, saints argue fresh and new ones to come. If God has been faithful to me thus far, look at all those points. I remember a godly couple many years ago, and they had this large notebook, and they had a line down through every page, and on the left column was their prayers, and in the right column was the answer to those prayers. And they pointed and they said, here's prayers that we have from 2 years ago. We still don't have an answer for that one, so we keep praying for that. And then they have the column, and they go back to the date and so on when they got the answer. And then all the list on the right side of all the answers, the positive answers that they saw to their prayers. And for them, that was such a beneficial way of reflecting on the past providences and faithfulnesses of God to them, to build their faith for the future and for future providences. So he quotes David. So David, the Lord that delivered me out, and this is David in 1 Samuel 17 speaking to Saul, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. David went confidently in the face of Goliath because God had delivered him in the past. It wasn't that he was going with blind faith, as they call it. No, he had an educated faith. He had a supported faith with the arguments of God's providence. That's what David used. And Paul says, who hath delivered, in whom we also trust that he will yet deliver. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Another point he says, and we're nearly finished from Flavel now, it is a vile slighting of God not to observe what he manifests of himself in his providences. You see, it's the ungodly world that talks about chance, isn't it? It's the ungodly who talk, well, this is just the way it worked out. This is how the chips fell. That's not the way the child of God speaks. It is a slighting of God, a vile slighting of God, not to observe what he manifests of himself in his providences. And he says so much as what I've just said. It is the character of the wicked not to regard God's favours or frowns. Isaiah 26:10, Jeremiah 5:3. Last point from Flavel. In a word, men can never order their addresses to God in prayer suitable to their conditions without due observation of his providences. To come to God in prayer without taking reference and note of his providential workings is to come to God in an unprepared way. We need to see how God is working in this world. I recommend that book to your reading. Now, we better move on. Our second main point, and we've a lot less on these points, but we have the incomparability of God proven in verses 34 and 35. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? In these two verses, there are three questions which need no reply. The answer is, I love this word, I always look for an opportunity to use it. The answer is axiomatic, self-evident. It's obvious, the answer to these things. Firstly, consider verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Isaiah chapter 40. We mightn't finish tonight, actually, but we'll go to Isaiah chapter 40. We might have to come back on Wednesday night, but that's fine. That's okay. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. This, I think I might have said something like this morning in another passage, but this is one of the passages that first really excited me about God when I read it, first of all, as a young believer. Just this scripture, this section of God's word. I remember it was actually our brother Dana Reardon who read this, and I remember him reading it in the sitting room and being just so moved and thrilled and excited by our God. It says in verse 12, and again, the whole idea of this is to compare God with everything else in creation. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? And then is this verse that Paul quotes from, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? And then the comparison, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 70, and all nations before him are as nothing, and they are as counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Verse 80, and to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And then it goes in, we won't read all the verses, but it goes in then the foolishness of the workman who prepares a graven image. Verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? How can God be likened to anything else? or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number, that he calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Now I don't know much about astronomy. I was interested in it when I was young. But this verse seems to be saying, and again, this is without doing much study on this, that not one is missing. I don't know about astronomy, but the Word of God seems to be saying here is that stars don't go missing. Stars don't go away. He called them all by name. Bring it out their host by number. So without doing any more study on that, that's all we have to say on that point. Verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainted not? We faint, don't we? We get tired. A number of us are tired this evening, aren't we? We're coming to the meeting this evening. We're all of us going, oh. We're all sort of, you know, feeling sorry for ourselves. Our God faints not, neither is weary. There's never a time when we come to our God in our need and he goes, oh, not him again, not her again. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't faint. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. I love that. The comparison, the one that has no might, it doesn't just say he gives them enough strength, you know, to get by. No, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. One commentator commenting on this verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? And again, I'm only going to give you the headings here, says this. One, that the greatest things in the material world are nothing to him. The world looks at all its great things, the seven wonders of the world. The nations are as a drop in a bucket compared to our God. Says this, the ocean is great. Great in its depths, breadths, contents. We looked at this morning. Occupying by far the largest portion of this globe. But he hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. You remember a while ago we said that one of the latest theories now. You know, they have to answer the question, where did all the water come from in the world? And one of the modern theories is there was a huge blob of water traveling through the universe and it collided with the earth. That's what serious scientists are suggesting. Well, the Word of God tells us God had measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. The heaven is great. Its expanse is immeasurable. Its worlds and systems baffle all arithmetic. But he meted out heaven with a span. The earth is great. Great to us, though mere speck in the universe. And it may be an atom to other intelligences. But he comprehended the dust in a measure. What is the universe to God? You may compare an atom to the Andes, a raindrop to the Atlantic, a spark to the central fires of the creation. But you cannot compare the universe, great as it is, to the Creator. Secondly, this commentator says that the greatest minds are nothing to him. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, had taught him? The greatest minds are nothing to God. He says, we talk of original thinkers. Such creatures are mere fictions. He is independent of all minds. Thirdly, that the greatest institutions in the world are nothing to him. The nations are great, human institutions, but nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. And fourthly, that the greatest productions of human labor are nothing to him. One French preacher said this: there is nothing great but God. There is nothing great but God. That's the problem with the world today, isn't it? The world has lost the one thing that is great. But worse than that, brothers and sisters, the church has lost the one thing that is great. As the well worn out quote, Luther through Erasmus, "Your God is too small, too human." That's true of the church today. Our God is glorious. Our God is great. And we must have that sense of the greatness of God. Not that we work it up, but that we are convinced of this. That God will prove to us and show us his greatness. Again, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has that vision, and Uzziah has died, and the whole nation's in turmoil because so many trusted in Uzziah. And that's the whole point, I think, of Isaiah 6. Uzziah is dead. What's going to happen? Our great leader has died. But But Isaiah could say, "I saw the Lord high and exalted." Uzziah was dead. The Lord is alive. And the Lord reigns. The problem for the people then was they were putting their trust in a man. How many people 6 years ago thought that when a certain man became president of America, that this was going to be the dawning? That's what they said. The dawning of a new day. Are they saying that now? Put not your trust in men, is what the providence of God says. They're all cowering away now. They're out in the streets with their jubilations. Where are they now? But our God hasn't changed. Our God will never fail us. Isn't that wonderful? We come to worship a God who will never fail us. We'll never look back and say, "Well, you know, we thought that trusting God was a good idea, but look what's happened." Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Look at, as we close, and we'll have to come back to this on Wednesday evening, but as we close, 1 Corinthians 2. It's so wonderful, because this is quoted, the verse in Isaiah is quoted here as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's really the whole section, but we won't read it all. It's verses 6 to 16. Verse 16 is the verse quoted from Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 13. But the context is, look at verse 8, "which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know who Christ was, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." This is a wonderful application of God's providence. But look at verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." You see, again, we don't use our own wisdom. But we know from God's word, which was delivered by the Spirit of God, all the things that God has in store for us. All the promises, all the glimpses of glory. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know him, because they are spiritually discerned. We can only discern them when we're spiritually alive. For he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But listen, we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We have the mind of Christ. That's why, brethren, when we look at the world, we're like the Lord Jesus, looking at those who are like sheep without a shepherd. We have been delivered the glorious gospel, and we have, and we know. Paul calls it the mystery, the secret of the gospel revealed to us. And oh, how we know we need to go to the world with this message. We need to go to them and bring them, because and bring them this message, as Paul could say, that he didn't come in, back in chapter 2 and verse 1. He didn't come with excellency, with a prepared statement. He didn't come with a clever way of talking. But I determined not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Sometimes when I think about these things, you feel like just collapsing in yourself. It's like what Paul said in another place. Who is sufficient for these things? It's frustrating sometimes. Because we want to convince them. Because we know the truth. And Paul says it in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what we need. There's times when we come to the pulpit and we just feel that we've no power. And that's what we need. We need the power of God in the Word. When we're talking to people one to one, we need the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But is that what we're seeking? It's good to be weak in ourselves. It is good to be fearful in ourselves and to tremble in ourselves. But the one thing we need, the only thing that is absolutely, that we cannot do without, is a demonstration of God's Spirit and of God's power. Everything else is not crucial. This is the one crucial thing. This is what we need to pray for. That God would once again, in a powerful way, speak through his word. We don't have the trappings of the modern church. We don't have all the razzmatazz. And thank God for that. But it leaves us in a place where we realize our need and our weakness in the bareness of our service of worship in that sense. What we need is the Spirit's power. That God would come into this place. That God would speak through his word. That God would fill us with his power. That God would minister the word of God to our souls in a way that we wouldn't need all the other stuff, all the wisdom, all the enticing ideas. But that we would be satisfied with God, satisfied with Christ. That your faith should not stand or rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As the service began tonight, I was so filled with thankfulness to God that we are here. That we are gathered in this place. Inexpressibly so. To be gathered together as the people of God. In the place of worship. We are ready if Christ was to come back now. Because we love him. we are ready. But may that be true every day. May it be true every day that we can say with the Apostle John, even so, come Lord Jesus. We are ready now. We are ready to leave this world now, if the Lord so decides. Chrysostom feared sin. It was his second fear. He feared God, and then he feared sin. May that be true of all of us. May we fear the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And then may we fear offending him. The providence of God teaches us. The workings of God teach us. The goodness of God lead thee to repentance. May God help us to grow in these things, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us stand for prayer. Oh Lord, we thank and praise thy great and holy name, that thou hast spoken this night through the word of God. And oh Lord, we pray that you would continue to use these things in our souls, oh Lord, to deliver us, to continue to save us from the sins that so easily ensnare us. Oh Lord, and that you would grant us repentance and grant us ever increasing measures of faith and trust in our God. Oh Lord, help us to become more like Christ and to be more like unto his blessed and glorious image, that we would reflect his glory. Oh Lord, we know we are ashamed of our sins. We're embarrassed at the offenses that we have caused thee. Oh Lord, we do not just pray for forgiveness, but we pray that we might demonstrate powerfully, by the power of the Spirit, the character and grace of Christ in our very lives. For his glory, for the exaltation of his name, and for the furtherance of his kingdom. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your dealings with our souls. We thank you for the things that we shall receive in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.